Isaiah chapter 61 and reading from verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, and men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment, I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. We often mention, when we're speaking together, the attractiveness of the Saviour's character. The attractiveness of his character and his temperament in his dealings with men and women. I often remark upon the qualities of his character that distinguished him from others around about him. Qualities such as his kindness, his gentleness, his empathy with those who suffered and grieved, his meekness, his attentiveness to the needs of the people around about him, his humility, his quietness. We don't just attribute these virtues to the Lord because we feel as though they would suit him. These were qualities foretold by the prophets and verified by the Lord's contemporaries, by the people that he lived with and with whom he spoke and with whom he interacted. There was a calmness, there was a carefulness, there was a meekness on the part of the Lord that people liked, that people admired, that people took notice of. And here in the opening remarks of this chapter is a record of some of those attractive qualities of the Lord Jesus that Isaiah was inspired to share with his own generation, so that these people were not only privy to the things that the Lord would do when he would come, with respect to his death, with respect to his sufferings, with respect to the cross, but they were aware of the kind of man that he would be, of his ministry, of his service, of his attitudes, of his character. They had a good awareness of what the Messiah would be like. For example, we learn from this chapter, and I remarked yesterday in the little leaflet that I sent out of the close relationship between this chapter and Luke chapter 4, so that we can say with certainty that this is the Lord Jesus Christ that is being spoken about in this chapter, because the Lord himself took this chapter as his own and told the people of his own age that these things were fulfilled in him. But we read in Isaiah, the first few verses, concerning the anointing of the Lord Jesus to fulfill his mediatorial role, his covenant responsibilities, that he was a preacher of good tidings. Now, good tidings are good news, and the good news is the gospel. So here is the gospel being preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel. Christ was a preacher of good tidings. Remember what Paul says, and indeed Isaiah, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of them that bring good news. There was a loveliness about Christ in his preaching of good news. There was a meekness in the way in which he conveyed this message to the men and women of his age. And Isaiah's readers understood this. The Lord Jesus Christ came to heal the brokenhearted. He came alongside those who grieved. He comforted those who mourned. Now we can take that spiritually, and we might think that he comforted those that mourned for sin. And yes, he does. And we are going to be thinking about some of that spiritual comfort that he gives a little later. But he comforted those who mourned in their losses. Mary and Martha, the widow of Nain, Jairus. These were people who were comforted by the Lord. He drew alongside them, and he was sympathetic and empathetic with them in their needs. Such is our Lord. He was anointed to proclaim liberty and freedom from the captivity of Satan. Again, a lovely thing to hear the good news of our release and our liberty. He was called to give hope and encouragement to all who are grieved, either by loss, their circumstances, their hopelessness. And in all of these roles, they reveal the Lord Jesus Christ not only dealt with the problem of our sin on the cross, but he sympathizes with our feelings. He understands our weaknesses and our fears. And in the experience of our sin, with its guilt and condemnation, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to draw close to us and comfort and help and minister to us even in those experiences. And this is part of the message that I want to leave with you. The need of the Lord's elect, the need of the Lord's elect is close to his heart. He calls us those who mourn in Zion. And I think that this is a lovely title. I think that it is a telling title. It shows that the Lord is aware of our state in this world. And it suggests to us the special care and provision that he makes for his little ones. Those who mourn the loss of a loved one feel the emptiness that their absence brings and the sadness that lasts in every activity in which they're engaged. Recently, a friend told me about his return home and how he returned home to an empty house and he felt all over again the loss of his loved one. Those who mourn in Zion feel the loss of friendship and fellowship with the Lord because of our sin. And there's a longing to be loosed from the weariness brought about by the flesh and by life and by living in this fallen world. We long to be closer to the Lord. We long to be in the Lord's presence. We live with a mix of good hope in Christ and a sense of failure and hurt and weariness and condemnation in this world of sin. We long for better. We long to be better. We long for a taste of the Lord in a new and fresh way. And the Lord knows and understands and ministers to us in our trials and in our troubles. So that this sympathy is a blessed characteristic of our Saviour. Our salvation, and please don't take this the wrong way, but our salvation is not merely a formal, legal, forensic transaction between God the Father and God the Son. It's a personal, intimate, sustaining union between the Lord and his people. He saves and he loves. He delivers and he blesses. He keeps and he cares for us. And this care of the Lord for his people is born out of Christ's union with our flesh and exemplifies the highest human relationship conceivable in this world. Christ's relationship with his church, Christ's union with us in our flesh is higher than that relationship of husband and wife. Even although that is described in Scripture as the two become one flesh, the relationship that Christ has in union with his people transcends that. Indeed, the closeness of the marriage relationship is linked to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ because it is as Christ loves the church that marriage should aspire. It's greater than the relationship between a parent and a child. As intense as that is, that union, that child is part of our own body. And yet, even that relationship pales into the shadows when we consider the relationship that Christ has with his church. The Lord is kind and gracious to us. Our faith is fixed upon our Redeemer, who is our friend, who not only saves but lovingly applies the benefits of our salvation because he knows how weak we are and he knows how prone we are to doubt, to worry, to fret. David, he puts it like this. He says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. Isaiah is colouring in this picture of the Messiah for the men and women of his age. He's giving it depth. He's giving it significance. He's giving it meaning as he speaks of the Lord in this way. And he shows what the remnant people, the church of God, will possess and experience and own in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ would be revealed. And here are four comforting messages, four thoughts that I've drawn from this little passage with respect to the way in which the Lord's provision is granted to those who mourn in Zion. And the first one is this. The Lord tells us, or Isaiah tells us, of course the Lord spoke these words again in Luke 4, but Isaiah tells us that the Lord will give beauty for ashes. The Lord will give beauty for ashes. So this is number one. One of four. We're going to move through them promptly. In Isaiah's day, and in Eastern countries perhaps, to distinguish them from other places, sadness and mourning was often publicly demonstrated by rending one's garment, tearing one's clothes, or dressing in sackcloth, dark coloured garments, or sprinkling ash on her head, or removing jewellery and ornaments. And here the prophet tells the remnant people of his day, the people that had still to experience so much hardship, the hardship of persecution, the hardship of defeat, the hardship of exile, the hardship of servitude, and all that that would entail. He was telling those people that there would come a time when all of these things, the ashes and the sackcloth and the grey clothes and the dressing down and the removal of jewellery and ornaments would be replaced with a joy that would be everlasting when the Lord would give beauty for ashes. He tells them that the Lord will take away their sadness and replace it with joy. And it would be an everlasting joy. He would give grace and peace and mercy, and spiritual prosperity would replace the sadness and emptiness that they were experiencing in their life in this world. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel, or indeed we can apply that to all time, because he's speaking about everlasting experiences here. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the preaching of the gospel, when the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up before us in the preaching of the gospel, when he announces the acceptable year of the Lord, when he announces the time of acceptance by the Lord, of reconciliation and redemption, then he says, sadness and mourning is replaced. The Lord gives beauty for ashes. He gives the oil of joy for mourning. He gives the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Spiritual blessings, the spiritual blessings of conversion. I mentioned yesterday in my little note, that doesn't mean that there will be no trouble in a believer's life. It doesn't mean that we will not endure tribulation or trial or persecution. But it does mean that all our sadness and loss and trial has a context, has a meaning, even has a profitable purpose. Because we are a spiritual people, because we are a born-again people, because we are a transformed people, whose God is the Lord, the sovereign God, we face our tribulation knowing and believing that all things work together for our good. These ashes, they were meant to discolour and disfigure the face and the body of the people who wore them. But the Lord gives beauty of spirit instead, so that we look beyond the ashes of the flesh to see the beauty of the soul. Mourners wept and wailed, but Christ replaces hopelessness. He replaces weeping. Remember when he went into the room where Jairus' daughter was, and the people were wailing and weeping outside. And he raised that girl from the dead and restored her to her parents. He replaces weeping with joy, the joy of the Lord. He replaces dark thoughts and dark experiences that weigh heavy on our souls with the spirit of his grace and goodness. He gives praise where sorrow once prevailed. And these descriptions convey the converting power of God's grace in the life of his people and the changes brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ in this gospel age. The light of truth dispels the darkness of sin. This beauty of soul replaces the evil that disfigures. And a covering of praise hides the shame of our nakedness. And a robe of righteousness reveals our acceptance with God. It's our marriage garment that brings us a welcome in the presence of the King. Isaiah is telling his readers that when the Messiah comes, he will bring in a new age of spiritual understanding, awareness, and experience, which Christ confirmed when he read this portion from Isaiah at the synagogue in Nazareth. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So the Lord gives these graces, he gives these blessings, he transforms and converts, and this is a spiritual work that the Lord performs amongst his people. And Isaiah was telling the people so that they might look forward to this coming Christ. Here is number two. Here is the second source of comfort that Isaiah gives his own generation. And it is a reference to them being joined with the Gentiles. This is speaking about the union, and we're basically just working down through the verses of this chapter. This speaks of the union between Jew and Gentile. It's prefigured in Isaiah's reference to strangers tending the flocks of the Jews and the sons of aliens ploughing and dressing their vines. See the language of scripture, the sons of aliens. If I had put that as the title of this hymn, I'd probably have got a whole load of extra views on YouTube. But we didn't do that. They call that clickbait. Well, we're not going there. But here's what the Lord promises his people. These are New Testament blessings described in Old Testament language and imagery. And it showed that there would be, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a merging and union of the remnant people from amongst the Jews with the Gentile believers who would be converted through the ministry of the apostles and later gospel preachers. Now let me just take the time, I want to do this, I don't often do this, but I want to do it today, to read a little passage from Ephesians chapter 2, which just puts this all together in a beautiful passage from the Apostle Paul. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. This is what Isaiah is talking about. He says, "Wherefore," Paul is speaking now, "wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." So he's speaking about the Gentiles and the Jews. "That at this time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Same gospel to Jew and Gentile. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Gentiles, telling them what Isaiah was telling the Jews of his own day, that there was this great comfort, great hope of these two different groups being merged together, joined together in a union of peoples. But, and this is lovely too, this union is not simply the merging of the Old Testament and the New Testament peoples. It's our union as the body of Christ, with Christ as our head. We are the church of Jesus Christ. It's not that we're, as it were, looking at one another in this new merging as a husband and a wife, but rather we are looking to Christ, our head, and he draws us to himself. The Church of Jesus Christ in all ages is the whole number of the elect of God. The distinct and separated people, chosen by God the Father, redeemed by God the Son, and called to faith by God the Holy Spirit in the gospel preaching. Yes, that gospel was preached typically through the sacrifices, through the rites and the rituals and the cleansings and the symbolism of the Old Testament. And of course, through the preaching of the gospel by the prophets as they looked towards the Messiah. It was preached more clearly, more explicitly in the time of Christ himself and by the apostles and by the preachers thereafter. But it's the same gospel. And let me make a little application here, if I may. We should be careful, you and I, in these days in which we live, in 2024, in our countries, in our homes, in our communities, we should be careful not as we talk to one another, as we commune in fellowship with one another, not to belittle this work, the Lord's converting work, which Isaiah was pointing to, which he was encouraging the Old Testament saints to contemplate. Let us not belittle it by grumbling about it, not being great enough, or not being grand enough, or not being quick enough. The Lord is gathering his people according to his time and purpose. Every last one of God's elect will be saved, and it is not for us to specify how or when. I speak to my own heart. I'm too quick to lament the lack of apparent success of the gospel in our own days. The Lord is doing it exactly as he will. And it is a perfect work. It is my lack of understanding and appreciation that ought to be criticized, not the work of the gospel or the work of our God. These days in which we live, with their untold advantages, in contrast to the days in which Isaiah lived and the days in which the remnant lived, these are the days that this Old Testament remnant people looked forward to eagerly and longingly. They would have loved to have lived in these days in which we live. And the prophets of God themselves longed to see these events that we have seen. Isaiah told his age, "Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles in their glory, and ye shall boast yourselves." So that these Old Testament people were boasting of the glory that would yet come amongst the Gentiles. That's us. Now, our glory is the Lord. And these Old Testament believers gloried in the Lord who was yet to come, as we glory in the Lord whom we have seen. The whole body rejoices in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Right, I'm moving on. Here's our third point. Another source of encouragement for these remnant believers in Isaiah's days was this comment that was made in verse 8. "I will direct their work in truth and make an everlasting covenant with them." I don't want to miss an opportunity to mention the everlasting covenant. And verse 8 tells us that the Lord loves judgment and hates robbery. He loves truth and he hates lies. He loves righteousness and he hates disobedience. And he loves all those who are in Christ, and he hates all workers of iniquity. Given these express statements by the Lord, we might wonder how any are loved by God at all. For all have sinned and come short of his glory. Yes, that's true. But you see what the Lord is promising in this verse? He says, "I will direct their work in truth and make an everlasting covenant with them." I will direct their work. God's everlasting covenant is God's pledge to freely bestow righteousness to chosen sinners upon the accomplishment of Christ's sacrifice of atonement. God gives us righteous works. God gives us his very own righteousness. It is his promise that where there is a covering of precious blood, no sin will be imputed. Where there is faith, nothing but righteousness will be imputed. These are the terms of God's everlasting covenant. This is the promise of grace. And hence, we conclude from that that as the Lord directs our work in truth, there is nothing of sin, there is nothing of falsehood, there is nothing of rebellion in us, but only righteousness. Only righteousness. Since all our sin is laid upon Christ and all Christ's righteousness is laid upon us. God sees no sin in his people. And Paul tells the Ephesians, "For we are his workmanship." That's what that means. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and only good works. Only good works, because the Lord is directing our work in truth on the basis of this everlasting covenant. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained in the everlasting covenant that we should walk in them. What am I saying? Am I saying believers don't sin? Oh yes, we sin. We sin. Actually, sinning is all we can do, because we confess that all righteousness that we have comes from the Lord. Therefore, all we have apart from that righteousness is sin. Nevertheless, not one of those many sins is charged to us, because it's all charged to Christ under the terms of the everlasting covenant, and God's righteousness is imputed to us. Here's my fourth point, and then we're done. we are joyful in the Lord. When God's people hear the truth of their righteousness in Christ, when they hear of their forgiveness, when they hear of God's grace and mercy and peace with Him and reconciliation, and they receive it by faith, it fills our hearts with joy. It is the joy of the Lord. Believers rejoice in the promises and in the privileges and in the liberties of the everlasting covenant of grace. And these gospel truths bless us with good hope and a joy that transcends the trials and the troubles of our flesh and of our life in this world. There is not one of you out there listening to me right now who don't have a whole list of trials and troubles and problems and fears and fretting. And yet the joy of the Lord, if you are one of His people, transcends all of that, because we know that God is faithful and God has promised. It does not remove our troubles from us, but it makes them bearable. And furthermore, the Lord tells us, Isaiah tells us, and the Lord told him and he tells us, these are enduring blessings because they are enjoyed by generation after generation of the Lord's people. Every generation of the Lord's people come to God by the self-same way and means. They come upon the self-same offering and the same sacrifice. God's elect are blessed with all spiritual blessings, and we have God's faithful promises as our assurance of grace and mercy and love and peace, because they are built upon the sacrifice of Christ and God's promises in the everlasting covenant to endless generations until all the elect be gathered in. So in that sense, we can join with the Old Testament saints who looked forward and saw the day of our conversion. We can look forward with them to the days of the conversions of those yet to come, until all the Lord's people be gathered and the Lord takes us home as His bride to glory. All the blessings of the church come to us through the Lord Jesus, and God's promises to us are yea and in Him, amen. They were given to Christ, and because we are in Christ, they are our possession. We are really and actually clothed with garments of salvation. We are really actually covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. This is a blessed truth. This is a reality. We're not waiting for our justification. We're not waiting for these blessings when we get to heaven or when some change is made in the future. We who are the Lord's possess these things. We are right now righteous and holy and unblameable in God's sight, and that will never change. We are all beautiful in Christ. And it's God's sovereign will and good pleasure to bestow this righteousness on the people of His choice unconditionally. Out of love for His church, He has accomplished everything necessary for our cleansing. He sent Christ to the cross. He shed His blood. Christ bore our sin. Redemption and glory is ours. The simple fact of the matter is, under the terms of the everlasting covenant, we who are in Christ Jesus lack no good thing. And we should not be discouraged. We should not be distressed. We have beauty for ashes. We have the oil of joy for mourning. We have the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We have the garments of salvation. We have the robe of righteousness. We have the ornaments and jewels fit for a bride adorned for the marriage, her marriage to a king. God's blessing to us, his planted, well-watered garden, will continue to spring forth to the end of time. These promises are always to reassure and comfort God's people. Neither God nor his church will ever be ashamed or defeated, for the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Amen.